Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
This letter to the Hebrews has been looking at it for about a year or maybe a bit more than a year. I don't know exactly how long it's been. Was written to Hebrew Christians. These Hebrew Christians were facing all kinds of hardships and difficulties and trials for following Jesus. And as a result, they were tempted to abandon following Jesus and simply go back to their old Judaistic law-keeping ways. Because if you were a Jew and lived like a Jew, there would be no persecution, no difficulties. So the author has written this letter to these Hebrew Christians to remind them of who Jesus is, of what the message of Jesus is, who he is and what he has done and what he will do, and what that means for us who understand who Jesus is and what he has done. And the author wants his listeners to continue to love Jesus and follow Jesus and hold firmly to him, even though life is hard for them as Christians. But the reality is that the author has no power in of himself to make his listeners do this. And this is really the reality of the Christian life. You know, when I think of myself, you know, when I prepare for a sermon, I need God's help. When I have to put it together, I need God's help. When I have to deliver it, I need God's help. And then I also need God's help to know that these words that are explanations of God's word would have an impact on the lives of the people who hear it. But I can't affect that. Only God can. And so I have to be dependent on God. It's also true in my own personal life that for anything and everything, I depend on God and I rely on him to change me. I can't change myself. This is also true for other people in my life and even in the life of my family. Even in the life of my children, I can't change their hearts. I can't grow them. Only God can do that. And I would say to you that if you are a Christian too, this is the same for you as well. You cannot change yourself. And even as you live the Christian life and as you face difficulties and trials, you can't of your own self just continue to coast on. You have to depend on the Lord. And that's what the author has done all throughout this book, reminding us of what the Lord has done, and specifically what God has done through Jesus Christ. And now as he comes to the end of this letter, he ends with a benediction and some greetings. A benediction is, you can even hear it in the word, benediction, a good word. That's what a benediction is. That's what we have at the end of the service, where the person ending the service will read out a good word from the Lord, so to speak. It's like a blessing that invokes, that calls the name of God based on who he is, and a particular blessing on the lives of God's people. And that's what we see here. In this last section, in this benediction and the final greetings, where the author now brings everything that he has talked about in the book of Hebrews, and he kind of summarizes it and puts it in this benediction and this, and some aspects of it even in this final greeting that he gives. And really what you see here in this benediction and these final greetings is he reminds the listeners and us as well of what God has provided through Christ. so that we can live a life of worship to him. And he even implies this through the three means of grace, which is word, prayer, and fellowship. Those are the three means of grace that God has given to us. And as we engage ourselves in word, prayer, and fellowship, this is how God helps us to continue to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and continue persevering. And that's what we're going to see this morning. This morning, we're going to look at this closing section under two headings. We're going to look at the prayer of blessing, that's in verses 20 and 21. And then we're going to look at the final appeal, and we're going to see how the author is still helping us, even through all this, to help us to continue to follow Jesus Christ. So firstly, the prayer of blessing in verse 20 and 21. He starts by saying, "Now may the God of peace." You know, he's just in the previous section, just ended by saying, "Pray for us that we would, because we have a clear conscience, that we would act honorably in all things and pray that I would be joined to you sooner." That's what he said in verses 18 and 19. And now he's closing this whole letter with a prayer for everyone. A prayer of blessing, and he starts by saying, "Now may the God of peace." The God of peace. Now, of all the terms that the author could have used for God, as he's closing out this letter, he says, "Remember that he's the God of peace." And again, thinking of the context of the Hebrew Christians, you'll remember that they were facing all kinds of unrest. They were facing persecution from the world for following Jesus. Some of them were kicked out of their families for following Jesus. And because of all this unrest, some of them were tempted to neglect the gathering together with God's people. Still others were tempted to listen to false teachers and go back to the old Jewish law-keeping ways instead of listening to their church leaders who were faithfully preaching the word. Some even thinking, with all this unrest and difficulty and trials, thinking, is this God against me? So in the midst of all this unrest and turmoil, the author is reminding the Hebrew Christians that God is the God of peace. In Hebrew, the word for peace is shalom. Shalom, or peace, as has been mentioned quite a few times from this pulpit, it doesn't just mean the absence of war or hostility. It means much more than that. It means also a state of wholeness and well-being where everything is rightly ordered. So when you think of it in terms of relationship too, it's not just that you're not fighting with someone, but that you've been reconciled and there's a harmony and there's a peace there. There's a restoration and a reconciliation in that relationship. You know, the author in Hebrews 12:29, he reminded us that God is a consuming fire. But here, he doesn't end with that. He says, God is a God of peace, because he wants to remind his listeners of what God has done in and through Christ and the peace that he brings as a result. And so he goes on to say, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant." What he's saying is this God of peace, he has raised Jesus from the dead. Now, this is the first time in the book of Hebrews that there is an explicit reference to the resurrection of Jesus. I mean, it's been implied many ways about the resurrection of Jesus, where, you know, often in the book of Hebrews, the author has kept saying, Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of the Father. So by implication, it is Jesus as he died and as was raised from the dead and is now exalted to the right hand of the Father. But what's particularly interesting is that the term that is used for resurrection, where he says brought up from the dead or led out from the dead, this language is used also in Isaiah 63, where it talks about God saving his people during the time of Moses. See, when you think under the Old Covenant, if you asked any Jew under the Old Covenant, or any believer under the Old Covenant even, ask them, what is the greatest display of God saving his people by his power? And they would say, oh, it's God bringing the people of Israel out from Egypt and through the Red Sea. That was the greatest display of God saving his people through his power, by his power in the Old Testament. And it is this reason that this event is mentioned in many places in the Old Testament. You know, in the start of the Old Testament, in the prophets, in the Psalms, many places they have been mentioned. And Isaiah 63 is one other place where God talks about this same event. And in Isaiah 63:11, it specifically says, then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up? Same phrase there. Who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of the flock. So there's the language of bringing them out or bringing them up and the talk of the shepherd of the flock. You know, the Hebrew Christians, they're Jewish, remember? So they knew their Old Testament well. And all throughout this letter, there's been so many connections to the Old Testament. And what the author is doing is he's making an analogous connection to Isaiah 63. See, God rescued Moses, the shepherd of the people of Israel, along with the people from the sea, from the Red Sea. This was the greatest act of salvation in the Old Testament. And by analogy, the author is saying, God has brought up now, not from the sea, but from the realm of the dead, Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. So essentially, this is not something that's to be taken lightly. I mean, if the greatest act of salvation in the Old Testament was God saving his people from the Red Sea, the author is saying, this is something even greater. Jesus being raised from the dead is a greater event than Israel's exodus and passing through the Red Sea. The Son of God came into this world such that he was fully God and fully man. And he actually died. It wasn't that as God, he just kind of pretended to lie down for 3 days. He actually died. And God raised him from the dead on the third day. And notice here, Jesus is referred to not simply as the shepherd of the sheep, but as the great shepherd of the sheep. You know, throughout the history of salvation, God has given his people many human shepherds, like Moses and David and other priests and prophets and kings. Some were good, but many were bad. But there is one that stands out as the great shepherd of the flock, and that is Jesus Christ. In fact, in Ezekiel 34, God is indicting the shepherds of Israel who've been unfaithful to lead his people and feed his people and protect his people. And this is what he says in Ezekiel 34, verses 22 and 23. After he indicts all the previous shepherds of Israel, the unfaithful shepherds, he says, "And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. And he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken." Now remember, this is God speaking through Ezekiel. This is way past David's time. And so he's talking about a greater David that will come, that will be a shepherd over God's people, that God will set up. And when we come to the New Testament, and Jesus comes on the scene, and Jesus says this, and we read this in our Bible reading this morning in John 10, where Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd of the sheep." Jesus uniquely, as the great shepherd sent from God, then fulfills his role as the great, preeminent shepherd of God's people. Now, here's the thing. If Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep, by implication, those of us who have put our trust in Jesus are his sheep. You know, it has been said that the existence of sheep is evidence against the theory of evolution. Let me say that again. The existence of sheep is evidence against the theory of evolution. You know why? Because sheep can only survive with a shepherd. They can't survive on their own. They wander off. They get lost. They can easily fall off a cliff and die. They can wander off into areas where there's no food and water. They're prone to get sick. You know, and if their fleece just grows out too much and there's dirt on it, they can't clean themselves, then they get heavy and they can be prone to falls. They can die even through that. They're just helpless sheep and they can't protect themselves from predators. And so it is a blessing for sheep to have a shepherd. And spiritually speaking, for us, we're just like sheep. We're prone to wander away from God's flock. We're prone to get spiritually sick. And in of ourselves, we're too weak to fight off against the lies of this world and fight against the spiritual forces of darkness. But the wonderful news is that we have the great shepherd with us, Jesus Christ. God raised him from the dead so that he will never die again. And this great shepherd, Jesus, can never be defeated by any enemy because he is God incarnate. He is God in human flesh. And Jesus, as our great shepherd, we can be assured that he will lead us and feed us and protect us from all evil, all the days of our lives. And so the author says, God has brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. Now the blood that is shed there, that's referring to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross was accepted by God, and God raised him from the dead. See, under the old covenant relationship that God had with his people, there was a lot of blood spilt. It was the blood of animals. They were repeatedly shed as a sacrifice for the sins of the people. But the repeated animal sacrifices couldn't cleanse the people of their sin. It could never change the hearts of the people. In fact, the whole old covenant, as we've seen through the book of Hebrews, was temporary. It was external. And it was ultimately pointing to what God would do in Jesus Christ. But God also promised that he would establish a new covenant. A new covenant where the people would have changed hearts. A covenant whereby God's law would now be God's law, his revealed will would be written on the hearts of his people, and they would be able to obey God and do his will. And in this new covenant, there would also be full and complete forgiveness of sins. And this is what Jesus has done on the cross. In the fullness of time, the Son of God came into this world, took on human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, such that he was fully God and fully man. And he lived a perfect life. He was tempted in every way, just like we were, but he was sinless. And as the perfect sacrifice, he died on the cross as a substitute in the place of sinners like us. And God, who is consuming fire, who is holy and cannot tolerate sin, poured out his just wrath on Jesus. And Jesus took our punishment for our sin, and he died on the cross. And the proof that Jesus' death was acceptable in God's sight was that God raised him up from the dead. And all who trust in Jesus and what he has done can be assured now of full forgiveness of sins because of what Jesus has done, can be assured of peace with God, of being reconciled with God, and even have the ability to live in peaceable lives and ultimately enter the rest of God that God will bring when Jesus comes. See, here's the thing. People in this world often take offense when, as Christians, we say, Jesus is the only way. People in this world take offense when we say, he's the only Savior, the only one who can cleanse you of all your sins and make you at peace with God. Now, people in the world, they take offense to that and say, how can you say that? It's just so exclusive. Surely there are other ways as well. Well, I would say this. As Christians, the reason we can confidently say that Jesus is the only way, the only Savior through whom we can be forgiven of our sins and brought into right relationship with God is because Jesus is the only one who died for our sins, and God validated his sacrifice as sufficient by raising him from the dead. See, if Jesus' death was not a sufficient sacrifice to pardon us of our sins, then God would not have raised Jesus from the dead. The very fact that God has raised Jesus from the dead is evidence that his death, his blood that was shed, was sufficient pardon for our sins. It was sufficient sacrifice, and nothing else needs to be done. And this is the message of the gospel that we as Christians believe in. So if you're here today and you're not a Christian and you'd like to know more about Jesus and what he has done, I'd love to speak to you at the end of the service. I'll be standing right there at the door at the end of the service, or you can speak to any one of the members here and they'd be happy to tell you about Jesus and what he has done. But notice again in this verse that the author says that it's the blood of the eternal covenant. Meaning that when Jesus died on the cross, that old covenant, that old sacrificial system under the law became obsolete. And Jesus established the new covenant, and this new covenant is eternal. It's not temporary like the old covenant. It cannot be broken like the old covenant. It's a covenant that will go on for eternity. It's a covenant relationship that as Christians that we are in with the Lord for all of eternity. And I love Jeremiah 32:40, which speaks of the new covenant. And this is what God says of the new covenant. He says, I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I love that. As Christians, what this means for us, because of what Jesus has done and this eternally secure covenant relationship that we have with Jesus, these are some of the implications of it. As Christians, we are forgiven of all our sins. It means we are forever at peace with God. There will never be a time where God will change his mind and that relationship with God is disrupted and God becomes consuming fire towards us and then he will come and condemn us. That will never happen. This is an eternal covenant. An eternal forgiveness has been purchased. There's eternal peace with God through this covenant. And God will never turn away through this eternal covenant from doing good to us who are his children. In fact, even now, God is working all things, even the worst trials in your life right now, he's using all things for your good. This is the promise of this eternal covenant, that God will never turn away from you from doing good. And then he will never let any of his children to finally turn away from him because of what Jesus has done. This is an eternal covenant relationship that God has established through Jesus, and he has done everything that is necessary for us to be in right relationship with him. So that's what, even as the author begins this prayer of blessing, is reminding us of who God is, that he is the one, this is the one who we are praying to. And this is what he has done in Christ. That he is the God of peace who has raised Jesus Christ, our great shepherd from the dead, by the blood of the eternal covenant. Remember this, Christian. And now he gets to the prayer request. Verse 21, he says, so may this God who has done this equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. May this God who has done this through Christ equip you. Now the word there for equip, it can also mean restore or mend. In fact, in the New Testament, the same word is used for mending of nets, fishing nets. And when you think about it, if you were a fisherman and you had nets with these huge gaping holes, then that net would be useless. It couldn't be used for the purpose of catching fish. And here's what one commentator said with regards to this word equip. Quote, he said, in equipping his people with everything good, our God is able not only to supply what is necessary, but he's also to repair what is broken. Close quote. I love that. He not only supplies what is necessary, but also repairs what is broken. Think about this, Christian. In of ourselves, we don't have the power or the resources to live according to God's will and live a life pleasing to Him. I mean, this whole chapter, Hebrews 13, has been, how do we live a life of worship, of acceptable worship to Him? And he's talked about just different ways we are to live this life. But in of ourselves, we don't have the power or the resources to do so. See, it isn't like Jesus, you know, God said, okay, Jesus has come, He's died for your sins, now there's forgiveness of sins, you're saved. Now to live the Christian life, you figure it out. But make sure you live according to my ways. No, God hasn't done that. He, in fact, supplies all the resources and even mends what is broken in us to help us live a life pleasing to Him. In fact, the author even says God equips us and mends us by working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. I mean, it's the same principle as Philippians 2, 12 and 13. I've referred to that verse quite a few times in the last few months. But let's just look at that verse again. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, where it says, work out your salvation, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. So God works in the believers, and then as believers, we have the responsibility to live out that reality. Or take another passage, Titus 2, 11 and 12. Titus 2, 11 and 12. It says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives in the present age. So in other words, the grace of God, it's not just God's predisposition toward His children, that He's a gracious God and, you know, He's got that predisposition that way. No, the grace of God is powerful. Because as per Titus 2, 11 and 12, the grace of God not only brings salvation and forgiveness of sins, that's one thing that the grace of God does, but secondly, it also provides us and trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live godly and upright upright lives. So in other words, God not only saves, but He also sanctifies. You know, I think this is such an important truth for us to understand. And I think even in our church, as I've spoken to some of you just over the years, you know, we all tend to forget this. I mean, we even forget the fact that He is even Savior. But we have to keep coming back to that, don't we? Because when we sin, we have to turn back and run back to the cross and confess our sin and seek forgiveness. And when we remember what Jesus has done, then by faith we accept, now my sin is forgiven. But obviously, when we realize and we accept by faith that Jesus has forgiven me of my sin, we don't then continue to live in that sin. We turn away from that sin. But here's the thing. The power to turn away from that sin doesn't come from us either. In fact, when you think of all the commands that are given, even in the book of Hebrews, and to live godly and worshipful lives, it is not possible for us to do so. And so during those times, what we need to realize is as we come to the cross, we say, God, forgive me of my sin. I'm being unfaithful. And then we accept by faith, yes, you have forgiven me, and we are at rest. But we also recognize that He also provides us with the grace or the power now to live this Christian life, to live a life worthy to the Lord. They're both true. Forgiveness as well as the equipping power, the equipping grace to live lives worthy of the Lord. And this also comes because of what Jesus has done. In fact, when you think about it, it's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead that is now at work in us, changing us and equipping us, which is the power of the Holy Spirit. So we should not think as we live our Christian lives, I'm sinning. Okay, Lord, please forgive me. I'm forgiven. And then now with my own effort, I have to live. No, God forgives me because of what Jesus has done, but also he now is working in me because of what Jesus has done through the Holy Spirit. So even that by faith, I recognize God is working in me. Therefore, I will live like this as I depend on his working in me. And so this is important for us to recognize, and the more we recognize how impossible it is for us to live the Christian life, whether because we sin or just the effort required to live the Christian life, and the more we recognize God's power and the power and grace that is available through Jesus Christ, it should drive us to pray, should it not? I mean, that's what the author is doing, right? I recognize you are Christians. I recognize that you have been blood-bought children of God who are part of his flock because of what Jesus has done. I recognize that God is at work in you because of what Jesus has done. And he's praying now as a result. May God equip you as you recognize that God is working in you to live these lives of worship to him, to live lives pleasing to him. So may we as well, as we recognize our inability and God's ability and the power that comes to us through Jesus Christ, may it cause us to pray even more, both for ourselves and even for all of us sitting here. That this would be true of everyone, that they wouldn't just remember that they've been forgiven in Christ, but they have powerful grace that is at work in them, and they would trust that God is working in them and therefore live their lives accordingly. And this is God's means by which he keeps us again on the straight and narrow path. And this now brings us to the second and final point, the final appeal. The final appeal. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. I find this a bit funny because the author has written for 13 chapters. And if you think how the word of God was, or these letters were used in those days, was the letter would come to the church and one of the elders would read the letter. And this, you know, if you read the book of Hebrews, it's a little less than an hour. And the author is saying, I've written to you briefly, so I think I'm in good company. But what the author is saying here is, I appeal to you, bear my word of exhortation. Bear my word of exhortation. To understand the significance of that word, just also look at this passage, 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. This is Paul talking to Timothy. And he says this, for time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine. It's the same word there for endure. Where people will not endure, or people will not bear sound doctrine. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And so what the author is saying, don't be like the people that Paul is talking about. Don't reject it. Let the word of God, let it bear on your heart. Let God's message regarding his son, Jesus Christ, bear on your heart. Yes, some of this word has been instructive. Some of it has been challenging and convicting and maybe even painful. And some of it has been encouraging. But regardless, it is the word of God. Don't turn a deaf ear to it. Listen to it as it bears on your heart, and this is how you will persevere. And so this is a reminder that we depend on the Lord, his means of grace, one, the word of God, or means of grace is prayer as we depend on him. And here is another reminder that we have the word of God that, again, is a means of grace that reminds us of what God has done in and through Christ and keeps us on the straight and narrow. And it's not just prayer, and it's not just the gospel and the word of God, but there's also fellowship of God's people, and that's what you see in verses 23 to 25. The author says, "You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon." Now, who's Timothy? Timothy was a close companion of Apostle Paul. And so what's interesting is, what the author is trying to say is, look, what I have said, what I believe, and what I have written to you in this letter, I'm aligned with the leaders of your church. And that's what he exhorted last week, saying, listen to the leaders who preach the word of God. And he's essentially, even by implication, saying, yeah, Timothy may also join me. Or in other words, I'm in good company even with Paul. And I'm in good company even with Timothy. And we're all going to come to you and tell you once again, if God permits, about all that I've said about the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's persuading them that this is not a unique thing, what they're listening to, but there are others, including people like Timothy, who holds to the same thing, including your leaders, who holds to the same thing that he has said in his letter. And then he says, greet all your leaders and all the saints, and those who come from Italy send you greetings. So there's Italian Christians also. They are particularly sending you greetings to all the saints there and all the leaders. And I would think by sending greetings, he doesn't just mean they're just saying hello, but, you know, quite possibly these Italian Christians are also thinking about them and praying for them and maybe at some point even supporting them. You know, just this coming week, Donnie and I and then Suresh and Pramila as well, we're all going to Fiji, and I know many of you have been praying. We took up an offering today as well. And we trust that our time in Fiji will be a blessing to the Christians there. And when we are there, we are going to tell them, the saints from Grace Community Bible Church greet you. And by that, it's not just simply saying, oh, they're just saying hello, but we're thinking of you, we're praying for you, supporting you, and we're all one. We're all one family. We hold to the same gospel. So there's a sense in which he's bringing all these other people to mind as well and saying, we're all one. We're all holding to the same thing, and we're all holding to Jesus Christ. And I think even by implication there then, he's pointing to another means of grace. That is the fellowship of God's people. That when we are prone to wander away, it is good for us to be in fellowship with God's people. And we are reminded of the word of God, and we are reminded of the character of God, and we are reminded of the gospel. We are reminded of our sinfulness, and we are reminded of where help comes from. We are reminded of where forgiveness comes from. Because it is another means of grace whereby God then keeps us on the straight and narrow and helps us to live a life of worship acceptable to him. You know, throughout this letter, as the author of Hebrews has written to these Hebrew Christians who were struggling through various trials and temptations, the author has continually reminded them of God's message in and through his Son, the Lord Jesus, who he is, what he has done to bring them comfort, to bring them hope, to rebuke them, to correct them, and to help them to continue to entrust themselves to Jesus so that they would continue to persevere in the Christian faith. And so in closing this wonderful letter to the book of Hebrews, what I want to do is just remind you of just some of the things that we learned about Jesus in this book of Hebrews, and I will finish here. This was actually one that was done up by one of my pastor friends, and I've adopted it, and I've just tweaked some of it, and I trust it'll still encourage you. Jesus is God's final word. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact representation of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He made purification for the sins of his people, and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. Jesus is the great Son of God, greater than the angels. Jesus is the new and better Adam, who is crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, and he will fulfill the destiny of mankind. He is the pioneer of our salvation, who leads many sons to glory. He's the one who took on flesh and blood, taking our very nature, and defeated the one who has the power of death, the devil, through his own death, and rescued us from this slavery. He is a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God and has made propitiation for our sins. Jesus is greater than Moses over God's house because he is the builder of God's house and therefore worthy of more honor than Moses. Jesus is greater than Joshua because he leads us into God's eternal rest. Jesus is the great high priest who is able to sympathize with us, who has been tempted in every way just as we were, yet without sin. And so as we draw near to him, we find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Jesus is the anchor for our souls and the source of our salvation. Jesus is the better high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, always making intercession for us, able to save us to the uttermost, all who draw near to God through him. Jesus is the better mediator of a better covenant through which we have full and complete forgiveness of sins, through which we have new hearts able to obey God's will. Jesus has entered the true and better sanctuary, heaven itself, into the very presence of God. And because of this, he will lead us into the very presence of God. And we have assurance of that. Jesus has offered a better sacrifice, not like the one of the blood of bulls and goats that would never take away sin, but he has offered himself once and for all as the perfect sacrifice that sanctifies forever those who trust in him. Jesus is the author and the perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Jesus is the Son through whom we are adopted as sons into God's family. He is the one who leads us to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Jesus is the one who suffered outside the gates to sanctify his people by his blood, and He is now brought again from the dead as the great shepherd of the sheep. Jesus is our hope and our everything, and to him be glory forever and ever. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that you have, in many pictures and in many ways, pointed to him in the Old Testament. And in the fullness of time, you sent him into this world to live as a man, to live as a perfect man. And then he died as the perfect sacrifice for sinners like us, so that we would be forgiven once and for all of all our sins, so that he would establish us in an everlasting covenant of peace with you, so that now we would be equipped and have the power and the grace to obey you and live lives of worship to you. Lord, we thank you for the book of Hebrews and for these many truths that we have learned about Jesus. May we in the coming days continue to use your means of grace, your word, prayer, and fellowship with God's people to remind ourselves of who Jesus is and what you have done in and through him. And may that cause us to continue to persevere as we depend on him and to live lives for his name's sake. Amen.